Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to John chapter 8. Actually, begin at verse 2. In the Red Pew Bibles, this is page 1137. John's Gospel is the favorite of many people because John gets into some really deep subjects and issues. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more about what Jesus did. John is much more about why he did it. And so we hear this account, this encounter that Jesus has with this woman caught in adultery. This is the only Gospel that includes it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the only one that includes this encounter. And if you notice, there's some parentheses around it or brackets. There are some early manuscripts that question whether this was really in the original manuscript or not. I believe it was because this is what they had in the early church when the canon was finalized, with the canon, the words of Scripture were finalized, the books. There were a lot of other books written back at the time, by the way, that the early church said, no, this is not inspired by the Word of God. But this is one that was, and this is the form that it was in. And so I very much believe that this encounter Jesus had was real, and it's recorded for us. The important thing I think that Jesus shows us here is his compassion toward those who are caught in acts of sin. Remember in John 4, the encounter Jesus has with the woman at the well. He says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, that's right, you've had five. Does he condemn her? Does he? No, he doesn't. He has compassion with her. We see that very same thing here with this woman who the people are bringing to look to Jesus to see if he will condemn her. Let's see how Jesus responds to this woman caught in the act of adultery. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. Well, these are sensitive issues, sensitive subjects, and yet I was very much convicted last week by our bishop who was here and spoke so boldly about this subject. As I said in the early introduction, I've been kind of under the impression that, well, everybody knows, you know, sexual immorality is wrong. We don't need to talk about it because everybody knows it. Yet I was really convicted by the fact that the world is broadcasting this in all kinds of media with a megaphone. And when the church is silent, what are people to think, particularly young people? If they don't hear the opposite view, that God's word says something different than what you're hearing from the world. And so the world's going astray. One reason why, because the church has lost our voice of authority. And shame on us, and sadly, these things like this thing going on with Pennsylvania, not again, the Roman Catholic Church has had it, but this things in the news this day about these things happening in the Roman Catholic Church up in the Diocese of Pennsylvania. Horrible things about abuse by the clergy. And the enemy has used this to silence the voice of the whole church. Because now the church, it used to be the church could speak against something and people would listen and say, oh, we better listen because, you know, that's God speaking through his church. Now the church has been almost totally discredited because of the sins of the leaders of the church body. But that must not keep us from proclaiming the truth as God has given it to us through his word. And so I felt compelled today to follow up with what we heard last week. I first want to say I affirm everything that the bishop said last week. I believe it's a biblical teaching, but I believe it raised some other questions that maybe were not addressed, and so I'd like to address those today. The first thing is we're talking about sexual immorality, and I think it's important that we have a working definition for that. And so this is something I came up with myself. It's not included in Scripture itself specifically. Not word for word, but this is traditionally through Judaism, through the history of the church, when people are talking about sexual immorality, this is what they're talking about. And the first thing is that it is an action. These are acts that are done. They're acts that involve physical contact, I would say, with another person's private parts. That's the best wording I could come up with. Outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. That, I think, is what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about acts, action. I think that's the important word there. Sexual orientation in and of itself is not sexual immorality. It's the acting out of it. So whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, it is the action that constitutes the sexual immorality. Now, I'm not saying, you know, lust and so forth are not sinful. Certainly Jesus said they are. But 1 John is clear that there are sins that lead to death, and there are sins that do not lead to death. I was raised Roman Catholic, and we have what we put it in terms of mortal sin and venial sin. I think it is scriptural in 1 John. The problem is these little sins that do not lead to death, if you continue in them, eventually they lead to the kinds of sins that do lead to death. So that's the problem with all. You know, lust, if it's something in a person, they're thinking in their mind, you know, Jesus said you've already committed sin. If we allow that to ferment, and to foster in our minds, eventually it will lead to those actions that in fact constitute sexual immorality. And so a single person, heterosexual or homosexual, is called to a life of celibacy. That is the teaching of God, and it is very clear. I've outlined on the back of the sermon outline, actually there's over a dozen references to this. It's not just one passage, but it's a very consistent teaching of the Scriptures that sexual immorality is not to be something that God approves of. In fact, the Scripture is clear that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's other sins, specifically identified five of them in Revelation, as we heard in our reading. Actually, it's referenced twice in Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. But the thing that's so important, I believe, about this issue of sexual immorality is because, aside from the other ones, the world is telling us that it's okay. It's telling people that it's okay. So I believe this, of the five, kind of what I call the terminal or fatal sins that's described in Revelation, this is the one that's getting pushed aside, I believe. And people are not being told, no, this is still God's word. It still is something that those who engage in such things will not enter the gates of heaven. And so, why is that? Why is it that picks out certain sins and things? Because, again, we all sin. But these are some that are the blatant, the intentional, the ones. As Paul says, is also sinning against our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the reason is given in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him. Now, this is about knowing God. Remember, Jesus said to those who came, he said, I never knew you, depart from me. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's why this is so important. This is the one thing that's probably being, again, pushed aside by the world today, and particularly our young people are being told, it doesn't matter, it's okay, everyone is doing it. So it must be okay. Everyone is doing it. If the church will not speak up about this, who else will they hear it from? And so, this is the message. What is sexual immorality? Those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, where does that leave us? Well, there is the remedy. And what is the remedy for it? It is biblical. It is repentance. To repent. Something I learned last week from the bishop, which I think is true, is that it's much more than just confessing the sin to God and saying, oh, I'm sorry for that. Certainly that's very important. I believe whoever we've been involved with anything like that is to confess that, or to tell someone else who's been involved, say, it's okay, just confess the sin. Confess it to God, ask God's forgiveness. Actually, it's more to that than that, and that's why I believe also this is something that's a very important category of sin, because it doesn't involve just confessing sin. I actually believe there's what I propose is five parts of a dealing or response to this this sin of sexual immorality. They all happen to begin with a C, which is pretty clever, I think. If you look at that and you say, wow, this guy must really be clever, right? He's got, and they all begin with a C. So it's a little bit of a stretch, you'll see, but I got them all to begin with a C, so maybe we can remember them. Also, again, that's why I wrote out the outline, so you can take that home and look at it yourself, pray about it. Doesn't mean you agree with it. But I propose just these five things. First of all, is to confess our sin to God. Say, Lord, I recognize this is sinful. I recognize what I did is a disobedience to your word. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin. That's the first step. Now, the second one is the one the bishop brought up that I had never considered before, and I think it's true, where Paul talks about whenever we are involved in something intimately with another person, a part of us has been shared. The two shall become one. There is an emotional connection, a psychological connection, and a spiritual connection between us and that person. And that is lasting. It's there. A part of us, in a sense, has gone out from us, and a part of that person has now come into us. And so simply confessing the sin doesn't address this particular spiritual part of the covenant that the bishop talked about last week. That covenant needs to be renounced and broken in the name of Jesus. The third part, then, I think, is to cast out any evil spirits that have been invited in or involved in our life because of that. This, again, I think, is another one. People, for instance, that we may know that were involved very promiscuous, maybe in their early years, and they had multiple relationships, and this covenant was established with each and every person. Well, those doorways have been opened to evil spirits, and they continue to be there unless they've been cast out. And what happens, eventually that person meets someone and they get married, all that baggage is still there because it was never addressed spiritually. That makes a lot of sense to me, that many people carry over this baggage into our relationships because it was never properly addressed biblically when we first were aware of it and repented of it. So I think this is a very important part. So we renounce, close, the covenant was there. We cast out any evil spirits, and then as Luke tells us, when an evil spirit has gone out, they can always come back. So we have to close those spiritual doorways to make sure the enemy has no longer any jurisdiction in our lives. And then finally, we plead the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. As Peter said, a time of refreshing comes from repentance and the forgiveness of the Lord. Now again, I put this in an outline. This is not a magic formula. It's not a specific formula. It's just something I came up as an example. How do we respond if we've had this in our lives, or we have maybe grandchildren or others who we know who have had this in our lives? What is a good way to deal with this? This is just a proposal. Heavenly Father, I confess to you my sexual relationship with whoever. I think it's important that we name it. And every relationship that we've had, we can rename, and if we don't even remember, say that person, that whatever, God knows. But I think it's important to address each and every one. I confess to you my sexual relationship with so-and-so. Forgive me for my sin. In the name of Jesus Christ, I renounce and break any covenants established by this unholy relationship. I cast out any unclean spirits that have entered my life by this act of disobedience. And by your Holy Spirit, I close any spiritual doorways left open to the enemy. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me of my sin. Amen. Sounds pretty thorough. I believe it's biblical. As I said, just if we just confessed it and haven't addressed these other spiritual issues, it's possible something's missing. And so maybe that would explain some things in our own lives as far as being set free. And so I offer that to you. Take it for what it's worth. If God speaks to you and says, yeah, you need to do this, then I would, do it. Just do it. Just do it. Set it free. Get it done. We don't have to argue about, well, I'm not sure. If there's any thought in our mind that, yeah, maybe I need this, just do it. Doesn't take that long. Doesn't hurt. Just do it. Now, here's the other question I think came up. What is our response to those who refuse to repent? We have people who were in this lifestyle or, whatever, and we share this with them and say, by the way, the Bible says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is our response? I don't believe that. I think it's okay. I think it's fine. What is our response? I think we follow the example of Jesus, as we heard in the gospel reading this morning, his encounter with the woman at the well. So again, this is something that I came up with. I just offer this to you. First and foremost, and I think the bishop was good about stressing this last week, says first, we do everything in an act of love. We love this person, whoever it may be. We love them. We give compassion. Whatever circumstances existed for this person to be involved in this relationship, whatever it was, or ourselves, whatever it was, that was before, that was the old person, that was in something, whatever it is, we're not to judge that. So we love the person. We do not condemn them. Jesus did not condemn this woman who was caught in adultery. He said, where are the others who condemn? He says, I don't condemn you. But also, we don't condone it. We don't condone it. Jesus didn't say to the woman, well, go off, it's fine, just do it. He said, go and sin no more. So that's the example that Jesus gives us in dealing with this situation. Do it lovingly. We do not condemn people, but we don't condone the sin. We don't do anything that would give an appearance of condoning the sin. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. And yet, it's a necessary thing. Because the world is telling people that Christians hate those involved in sexual immorality. The world is telling everyone that Christians hate homosexuals. And yet, if this is true, and we believe it is, it's the Word of God, the most unloving thing that we could do is to ignore it or not bother to try to tell someone we love that, hey, do you know what the Bible says about this? Do you realize what you're doing in your life? Do you realize what the future awaits for you? Is there anything, more unloving than to just be silent and not at least speak up and share it with them? And so, in fact, it is the world that is not being loving by telling people, it's okay, it doesn't matter, God doesn't care what you do. Just do whatever you want, it's fine. That's the most unloving thing we could do. It's awkward, it's embarrassing, we need to be sensitive, we need to be loving, we need to have compassion. We don't do it all the time, we don't beat them over the head, but we need to let them know, people, that this kind of behavior, the Bible says, this kind of behavior, if these people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to be angry. We don't need to shout. And we just stick to what the Bible says. Some responses we might get is, oh, so you think I'm going to burn in the fires of hell for eternity just because I've got this loving relationship with this person. Or we're living together. Everybody does it. All my friends do. And you think I'm going to burn in hell because of it? Let me just say, the Bible says that those who are involved in such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's all I can share with you. Well, what do you think that means? Well, you ask God. You ask him, what does that think it means? Now, the person comes back and says, well, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care about any of that. Well, that kind of tells you where that person is, doesn't it? And let me say this. There's nothing you can do about that. Don't take that burden on yourself. There's nothing you can do about it. The only person's behavior you can change is your own. We pray for them. We try to be a good example, living our own lives in this. We let them know what the scriptures say. But we don't get angry. We don't shout. We don't pester. We just let them know, by the way, this is what the Word of God says. Not only that, but there's a remedy for it. You confess it. Cast out any evil spirits. Cleanse yourself. Break these covenantal bonds that have been holding you. So there's a remedy the scriptures give us. Do it lovingly, compassionately, but we must do it. We must do it. And many of us, I think, are grandparents. You know, we're beyond the parent side. In some respects, actually, I think grandparents have more credibility with kids, by the way, now than the parents do, right? I mean, parents have about zero credibility, right, with a teenager. But a grandparent can say, you know, because we know we love them, we get to spoil them and then send them back to their parents, you know. And he said, by the way, do you realize, you know, I'll just let you know, this is what it says, you know, it just grieves our heart to see this happening. So we can do that, I believe, compassionately, to let people know what the Word of God says, because if they don't hear it from us, who will they hear it from? They're not going to hear it in the schools. They're not going to hear it among their friends. And the media is going to tell them the opposite. Now, some specifics. Again, these were issues, I think, that were raised by the discussion last week. How do we actually implement this? What is putting into effect the real-life situations? And there was a couple that I came up with that, again, people had mentioned. One, what about attending a gay wedding? We have somebody in our family. I had a situation with a niece who married a partner. And the question is, do you go to the wedding? Now, my personal opinion, you know, we pray about it. My personal opinion is that to go to a wedding would be to condone this unholy relationship. To go to a wedding and say, oh, we're so happy for you. Really? Really? Is that what you want to be telling this person? We're so happy for you. We need to be compassionate and loving. But we don't want to condone or give any way a sense that this is still not against God's holy word. So pray about it. If somebody says to me, yeah, I have it, I'm going to go. I'm not going to condemn you. All right? Pray about it. That's all. But it's up to you. And God, I believe, will reveal that to you. I know these are tough situations, and you have to prayerfully consider them. But that would be my sense, is that something like attending what that would be to celebrate it along with the person would be to be condoning it and saying, well, yeah, it's okay. That's a tough one. Another tough one that maybe more of us have dealing with, because this is both homosexual and heterosexual, you have people living together and they want to come visit you and they want to stay in the same bedroom. And they're not married. What do you do? I've heard people say this, you know, like, well, this is my brother, you know. If I don't let them do this, they may not come visit anymore. Or my sister, she would be offended. I mean, they've been together for 10 years, you know, and they would be so offended if I said, you can't stay together in a bedroom in my home. So what do you do? My personal opinion is that there's another issue at stake here. It's not just what you're saying about their relationship. It also has to do with the sanctity of the home. Our homes need to be a holy, sanctified space. We pray throughout the house. We pray God's protection over the house. If a couple comes in, heterosexual, homosexual, comes into our home and sleeps together in our home, the sanctity of the home has been compromised. You've opened up spiritual doorways into your home. If it's ever happened to you before, I would say go through the house and just pray cleansing. Anything that's come in the house as a result of that, just banish it, pray against it in the name of Jesus, that it be gone, that the blood of Jesus just cleanse your house by anything that's not of the enemy or doorways that might have been open. So the same issues that apply to us individually, if we've been involved with it or them, also apply to the place where we dwell, to the physical residence. The sanctity of the home must be maintained. Now, again, it may be a hard thing. Do you have somebody, maybe they've already been coming year for year and, you know, year after year, and you were never told that, you know, this is, you're opening up a spiritual doorway. Again, if you say to me, yes, yeah, so-and-so came and they're not married and they stayed and we let them stay in the house and they stayed, I'm not going to condemn you. This is your decision. I'm just trying to say what I think the scriptures are revealing to us as your pastor and priest. But this is between you and God. Pray about it. But these are tough, hard issues. And I know it grieves our heart to think that some of the things of Scripture are really true. Now, again, I would say just the thought that some of these things, we say these sins, well, we all commit sins, right? There are these special ones that the Scriptures, particularly these five, and we'll maybe talk about those in the adult forum. But this one particular one, this sexual immorality, is something that the world has capitalized on and is diminishing And we as a church and believers need to step up and say, the Word of God is specific on this. It is still true. Let me tell you what the Word of God says, and then leave it at that. And then leave it again. I was very, very convicted last week by our bishop's visit. Because again, I just kind of thought, well, everybody knows that we're a Bible-believing church. You know, we preach the Word of God. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit and the Father. Of course, you know, we think sexual immorality is wrong. But it needs to be said. It needs to be spoken. And again, those of you who responded, you know, it's like, wow, we needed to hear that. And the bishop was very bold in what he brought up. I've never heard a bishop talk like that before. And so I felt convicted and that I need to affirm it as well. And I pray that you would as well. Again, not in an unloving way, but if you see it around you, that in a loving, compassionate way, just let people know, by the way, do you know what the Word of God says? People involved in sexual immorality will not enter the kingdom of God. My brothers and sisters, these are not easy times, are they? Has anyone read in the Bible that Jesus said it would be easy? You ever found that in the Bible? If you do, please let me know. I'd love to see it. I would love to see where Jesus said, yeah, this part of it is easy. It's not. It's not. But it is true. And it matters. It matters. The kingdom of God is upon us. This thing we heard, the reading from Revelation, the very end, you know, and of course it's been there for 2,000 years. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. It seems to be taking on a whole new sense of urgency, I believe, in the church today. I'm coming soon. I think there's a different way that people are now looking at that. The kingdom of God is upon us. The time is shorter now than when we first believed. The best is yet to come. Because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the revelation of your truth. Not that you command these things out of just a whim, but you command these things because this is what's good for us. And these things that are not good for us are dangerous for us spiritually, even when we may not realize it. So Lord God, help us to repent in our own lives and help us to lead others to repentance compassionately, lovingly, with sensitivity, not anger. But help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word and your truth, particularly in these times where the world is telling so much of the opposite. So, Lord God, guide us in our desire to do what is pleasing in your sight, and to follow your commands because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.